It's good to have my friend Daryl Yoder here with us this morning. Daryl, it's good to have you and your precious wife. I love you, my brother in Christ. Good to have other visitors and guests with us today. We're certainly thankful. Y'all gonna have to be a little forbearing this morning. I'm a little under the weather, so we're gonna be looking at the second part of this chapter. I believe the first verse gives us a synopsis of what Paul is going to be saying through the end of the chapter. We'll be looking at verse 8 through 14 this morning, and this is a primer on love, a primer on love. Starting in verse 8, the Bible says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." This is the Word of God. Lord, we come to you and ask for help in a time of need. Lord, that you, by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of truth, will take these inspired, God-breathed, authoritative, infallible words and inscribe them in our hearts so that we might perform them. Lord, we yearn to be like Christ and that He is love. Adorn us with this glorious robe of righteousness, this garment that is white and pristine and pure, which we call love. Help us to walk it out. Help us, Lord, to not be quieted because of the repetitious use of love in Scripture, but, Lord, that it be fanned into flame. Lord, the world that we live in is languishing for the lack of love. May the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be the relief that is taken to the world to demonstrate love. Help us to walk out what you're working in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Romans 13 really is broken down into two segments, isn't it? You see the segment that we are to obey the civil authorities and that we are to give them their due. Also, we find in the latter portion of this chapter that we are to give the debt of love to one another. The theme of giving what is due is continuing in our text, even though the object of that is changed. Again, I reiterate, the first seven verses show us that we are to give what is due to our governing authorities, and then the last seven verses show us that we are to give what is due one to another, and that is love. Love. That we're to satisfy the debt of obedience to our governing authorities, and then we're to satisfy the debt of love to each other. Good spot for an amen. Listen, the Bible is not silent about the way that we are to love one another. This is a repeated theme throughout all of Scripture. And the reason that it's repeated is because it's so necessary. It's woven throughout almost every page of the Holy Scriptures of God. Sin has left a terrible indentation into us, hasn't it? It's warped us. Sin has maligned us with regard to this truth about love, because what sin does, it reverses everything out and bends it out of its God-given perspective. We're supposed to love God and to love each other, but because of sin, we love ourselves, right? And only ourselves. That's the sinner's worldview. The sinner's worldview is that I myself am deserving of all love. Love me, love me, love me, because I love me. That's the worldview of the wicked man. And the reason that we need the miraculous work of God is because this is so deeply seated in our hearts, this selfishness, this desiring to be the object of love without giving love to others. And because it's so deeply seated in all of us, the miracle of regeneration is necessitated. Regeneration is that radical reorientations of our desires Godward. It's a miracle of God that God uses the Scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit of God to resurrect us to a new life. And by this new work of regeneration, it brings us to a new worldview that's Christ-focused instead of self-focused. That's what regeneration does. We preach that doctrine loud and clear. That's my hope for our Thunderbird boys when I go out there on Monday night and Stacy with the young ladies, is that God would work a creative miracle and take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That's regeneration. That's what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. That is the work of God, the miracle that delivers us from self-love and fills our hearts with the love of God. Romans 5:5, that the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into our hearts. It's also a mark of the new birth, isn't it? The Word of God tells us in 1 John 3:14 that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love abides in death. It's a really good barometer, isn't it? You know, the battlefront of sanctification really is to put off what is old and carnal and to put on what is new, is to put off that self-focus and to put on a God-focus, which causes our eyes to be upon Christ and then upon others. It's a battle for sanctification that never should go into sleep mode. So those techies that we have here. And that we're to be in a vivacious pursuit of holiness by the means of grace that God has ordained. That means that we're to lay hold of Christ, that we're to be constantly putting off the old and putting on the new, that we're to use the means of grace, and one of which is the preaching of the Word of God on Sundays and Wednesdays. Are you using those means? And again, the barometer by which we measure the progress of our sanctification is our love for one another and our love for God. How am I doing in my sanctification? Am I becoming more Christ-like? Because the more Christ-like I am, the more selfless I will be, and the more I will love you and love God. It's critical to God for us to love each other, isn't it? But not only is it critical to God that we love each other, it's critical for the world in which you and I live. The Bible tells us in John 13:5, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love one for another. The word love itself is mentioned 215 times in the New Testament, and that's not to mention any of the synonyms for love. Just the word love is mentioned 215 times in the New Testament alone, and 348 times in the entirety of the Scripture. It's a primary theme in the Bible, isn't it? 1 John 4:8, the one that does not love does not know God, because God is love. That love is defined for us, isn't it? We don't get to put definitions to God's terms, and God is love, and because God is love, it's His term, and He defines it as He sees fit. Love is not just sentimentalism. Love is not emotionalism. Love is a robust commitment. Love is a robust preference of others over ourself. Love is sacrificial. Jesus says that greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his brothers. Love is sacrificial. Love has standards. Love is holy. Love is pure. I believe the entirety of the conclusion of this chapter, verses 8 through 14, augments, it enlarges, and manifests out of this one sentence of verse 8. Look at it. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And then Paul takes the rest of the chapter to take that out, to take that truth and to elucidate it, to expand it, and to cause it to run its course in every direction. I want us to note in verses 8 through 10, first of all, the instruction. We have it up here on our screen. The instruction, Paul wants us to fulfill our duty to our civil authorities. But he also wants us to love one another. After he's given that great treatise in verses 1 through 7 about the human institution that he has ordained of authority, he turns his pen to our relationships one with another. This is a course of Pauline instruction, a critical course. And church, here's what I want you to listen to today, because here's my concern, that we hear love so much, we devalue it. There's such a robust repetition in Scripture about love that we, like, well, yeah, I've heard that before. Let's move on to greener pastures. And there are no greener pastures. I want you to also grasp the hermeneutical principle. That word hermeneutical simply means interpretive principle of the reiteration in Scripture as an emphasis. When you see something in the Bible repeated again and again, it's meant to bring emphasis. In fact, it's bold font with exclamation points to infinitude. It's where the Scripture screams at us. Now, obviously, the Bible is God's breath. It is the revelation of God, but it is in print. It is in print. And so it doesn't have the ability to turn the volume up the way that I do whenever I want to stress a point. You all know that I can get the volume going. And some of you have probably been praying for me to get a little hoarse so it'd be a little quieter in here. And I'm not going to be able to be loud today, or I won't make it through my sermon. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible amplifies something by repeating it. Truly, truly, I say unto you, Jesus would say. He's amplifying something. So when we have something that is so profoundly repeated throughout Scripture, such as the truth of the love of God and the love that we're to have for God and the love that we're to have one for another, it is a tremendous megaphone that amplifies this truth, and we ought to be rocked by it, shaken. First of all, I want you to see, and we're looking at the instruction in verses 8 through 10, and I want us to see the debt of love, the debt, D-E-B-T, the debt of love. Look at it with me. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. This is not a course of instruction about financial debt. It's a course of instruction of the debt of love that you and I owe one to another. And again, by way of scholarship, there is a widespread unanimity that this is not talking about the Bible putting a prohibition upon us getting a loan. And oh, I see a bunch of people sighing in relief. The Scriptures are very clear. Jesus said in Matthew 5:42, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." So there Jesus is giving an endorsement to loans and to borrowing. Now, that's not just an isolated place. Throughout the Scriptures, we find this truth. John Stott, the late scholar, said, "Let no debt remain outstanding," Paul writes, "except the continuing debt to love one another," in verse 8a. He goes on to say, that is to say, we are to be punctuous in paying our bills and in meeting our tax demands. Also, before entering into a mortgage or a hire purchase arrangement, we want to make certain that we can manage the agreed repayments punctually. But there is one debt which will always remain outstanding because we can never pay it, and that is our duty to love. R.C. Sproul, the great theologian in the Presbyterian Church, said that the application of the text concerning borrowing and lending is this: there is no sin in borrowing, but there is sin in borrowing something and not paying it back. We are required to fulfill our obligation, says Dr. Sproul. I like the way the NIV puts it. Believe it or not, it is actually closer to the original when it says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." The idea here is to pay the debt. The idea is to pay what is owed. That if you have a debt, make sure that it is paid. That's the idea. But the emphasis is not upon loans, outstanding debt. The emphasis and the main idea here is the debt of love that we have one to another. We're to pay that debt. That word debt there in the original tongue has the idea of being indebted. It has the idea of owing something or to become obligated. But it also can have the idea of being responsible. Be responsible. Pay the debt of love. It's a debt that we're to pay one to another. And by the way, this is not just talking about Christians only. It's talking about that you and I as Christians are to love and to pay the debt to other Christians and to even unbelievers. Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, didn't he? Love your enemies. And I understand that there's a sense by which there should be a primacy of in our hearts towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord's church. But this love that we're learning about in this text does not stop at the perimeter of the church. It extends to the ends of the earth. I'll talk about this more, but the story of the Good Samaritan in the 10th chapter of Luke, starting at verse 29, on going to verse 37, gives us a wonderful example about what it looks like to love your neighbor. That's why Jesus gave us that story, that Christian people are to be characterized by love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us that love is the choicest of all of the spiritual gifts. And by the way, let me throw in a little caveat. Love is not gullibility. It's not love to give a $20 bill to someone that is addicted to narcotics. You might give him a cheeseburger, and that is love. But to give him a $20 bill where he can go buy more drugs to hurt himself with is not love. But love does what is right. Love does what is good. So the idea here is that there is a continuing debt, a love owed that you and I as Christian people are to pay, and that we are obligated to it. It is owed that we are to pay the debt of love, and we never pay it off. Keep on giving love, in other words. The next truth we see, not only is it a debt of love, but it is the design of the law. Love is the design of the law. Verse 8b. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You and I know, because we've been taught, that the law of God is not a means of grace by which we are saved. The law doesn't save sinners. But the law is to be the aim of every Christian. That is to be our striving to satisfy the demands of the law. We've been justified or made right with God by faith in Christ alone, based on the accomplishments of our King. We're saved by faith in Christ. It's God, through His grace, through faith, brings us to a right position before God. But we've been saved unto something, haven't we? And what are we saved unto? We're saved unto the satisfying or the obedience to the demands of the law of God. Lloyd-Jones would say, if you're not, as a Christian, obeying the law, you're not a Christian at all. Let me give you to a scripture in Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christians are not exempted from the law's demands. And again, I want to reiterate, because I don't want you to be confused, it's not the means which God uses to reconcile us to Himself, but the law is the goal of every Christian. The law is the goal of the Spirit-filled believer. And the law is fulfilled by love. The law is fulfilled by love. Now back to the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember in Luke chapter 10? Who was it that acted with regard to the intent of the law? Was it the Levite? Was it the priest that was supposed to be the ones that showcased the law to the world? Did they? No, they passed over to the other side of the road and let the injured man laying there suffering and bleeding and dying. These men were to be the representatives of the law of God, but they failed to show love to the man that had become wounded. They passed him by. And then a Samaritan, who I believe was Jesus. I believe that there was irony being used here when the Lord's telling the story of the Samaritan, because the Pharisees, as a slam, would call Jesus a Samaritan. You're a Samaritan. And if you're a Jew, there's nothing worse that you could be called than to be called a Samaritan. And so I believe Jesus, using irony, them having called him a Samaritan, uses this story that the Good Samaritan showed love, and Jesus fulfilled the law by what? By loving the man that was wounded and caring for him. Paul goes on to illustrate this reality by citing the Ten Commandments. He says, You're not to commit adultery. Is it loving for a man to commit adultery with another man's wife? It is not. Is it loving for a man to murder another man? It is not. Is it love for a man to steal another man's property? It is not. Is it love for a man to covet what another man has worked hard to attain? It is not love. So every commandment is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself in these particular pericope of the law's demands. Love God, the first four commands. Love your neighbor as yourself, the last six commands. So all of the Ten Commandments is summed up in this one statement: love God and love each other. Amen. James 2:8 says, if however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. That sounds easy. But what if your neighbor's a jerk? Jesus says, love him. Love him. Love him. The design of the law here, I want you to have this seep into your pores, is to love one another. That's the design of the law. And again, it's a repetitious, repeated call for you and I to love each other. And the reason it's repeated on and on and on and on is because we're selfish and we need it. I don't love you enough, and I don't love God enough. I bemoan in prayer every morning to God, I don't love you enough. Maybe you need to get a new pastor that loves God more. The man that stands in the pulpit that thinks he loves God with all of his maxim is a liar. You don't love God enough. I don't love God enough. You don't love me enough, and I don't love you enough. God, help us. Give us grace. Mark 10:45 tells us that Jesus fulfilled the law by obeying, by serving, by giving himself up. It says that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, and he's God, by the way, so he's deserving, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His whole purpose in life was to lay his down. The third thing is, I want you to see, this is by passing, this is the duty of the believer. Look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to a believer. And again, I don't want to spend much time here and argue this further, because I think that we've already made the battlefront plain and emphasized. But love does not do a neighbor wrongly. It's a duty that's been set before us. We're obligated to God to be kind and to go above and beyond to our neighbors. And we should delight in this, shouldn't we? This is something as a Christian that we should delight in, doing good to our neighbors and loving them, fulfilling the law and the demands of the law by loving. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome or of a great weight, it would say in the original. The love works no evil to his neighbor, that there's a preference there. We prefer our neighbor to ourselves, that the Spirit of Christ indwells us as believers, and that we have the ability to love and to fulfill the commandment given to us by God. And the commandment summed up in these two: love God and to love your neighbor. That's the design of the law. And I don't want to bore you with a lot of details, but there is a figure of speech, or you've heard of hyperbole. It's the use of exaggeration. This is a litotes, and it's a figure of speech. It means it's a negative expression that implies a strong affirmation. And again, it's a negative expression that implies a strong affirmation. The statement here, love does no wrong to a neighbor, really means to love greatly and give great benefits to your neighbor. You see that figure of speech? Love greatly will benefit, be of a blessing to your neighbor. So the idea here is not the withholding of wrong, but the heaping up of the benefits of good. That's the point. Well, I won't do him any harm, but I don't like him. The idea here is the deep-seated valuing of other people. I don't have to like him. Yes, you do. And this is a value that manifests itself in actions, doing good things. The Christian ought to be a case in point for love. That's what Christianity means. That we love God and that we love others. That we serve God and we serve others. That we honor God and we honor others. We respect God and we respect others. That we lay our lives down for God and we lay our lives down for others. That's the duty. It's not simply the refraining from doing wrong to the neighbor, but this is figure of speech that says that we ought to excel in doing good to that neighbor. And I thought last week was going to make you mad at me. The second truth I want you to see in verses 11 and 12a is the incentive for love. I see all this entire pericope, verse 8 through 14, as an interconnected unit. Verse 11 to 12a shows us the motivations or the incentives for us to love. That means that we are to work this love out and to walk it out. If I've got any late 80s, early 90s converts in here, you'll remember DC Talk, love is a verb. Love is a verb. That means we do. Verse 11 starts with this statement, do this. Do this. Do what? Fulfill the debt of love. Let's fulfill the debt of love. And then Paul begins to give an argument on the basis of urgency. You see that? Urgency. The urgency is found in the command in verse 11. Do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. This is an argumentation to the urgency of the command he gave us in verse 8. Fulfill the debt of love because you don't have much time left. There's an eschatological reality here. Love your neighbor as yourself. Fulfill the law and the demands of the law. Satisfy the debt to your neighbor. Put wheels on your Christian faith. Love God and love people. The urgency here is that the apostle is saying there is a limited time for us to do this. There's only a window of an opportunity here. Ravenhill said once that the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized during the lifetime of that opportunity. What did he mean? That we need to get on it now because it will not always be here. And by the way, let me argue for a moment about the greatest expression of love. What is it? What is the greatest expression of love? We're talking about we're loving our neighbor, right? We're talking about doing good. We're talking about loving God and loving each other. What is the greatest expression of love? Is it to give somebody a lot of money? Is it to write them a check for a $1,000 bill? Maybe you have more. Maybe you can give them $10,000. Maybe you can give them $100,000. Or maybe you don't have a whole lot of money, but you'll just go and die for them. Is that the greatest expression of love? Or is it to tell them that somebody has died for them? My argument is going to be that the greatest token of love is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone that is dead in their sins. And let me ask you this question. What are we doing with our lives? What is our particular worldview? What are we living for? What are we pursuing? Is it the American dream at the expense of losing the gospel? And the command of Christ in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations? There is no greater expression of love than to make Christ known to other people. The argumentation Paul is making is that we're quickly heading into an eschatological and end-time fulfillment and finality. The church age is on borrowed time, by the way. It's coming to a conclusion, a conclusion. I don't agree with those that believe that we're still in the early church age. I believe that we're in the last of the last. I believe the last days started with the resurrection of Christ and the ascension, and I believe it will consummate at the second coming of Christ. I believe that we're on the other end of the scale. There are those that will believe that we're on the beginning end of the scale, that we've got thousands and thousands and thousands of years to go. I don't think that's correct. I don't think that is a good, accurate representation of the scriptures, but that's just me. But I do believe that we can all agree that the greatest work and the greatest act of love within the whole cosmos and the domain of God is that we preach the gospel and make Christ known, to make disciples, that our salvation is nearer than whenever we believe. What does that mean? It's an eschatological promise that our salvation is regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification, that is all one unit in God's eyes. That our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. When we first believe, that's justification, right? And that's nearer, meaning our glorification, meaning that in our lives that we're soon going to be meeting God face to face. We don't have many years on earth left. Some of us less than others. Some of you may be gone before the weekend comes. We don't know that. That we're to make life count. That we're to have a biblical worldview, and that we're to love God and to love one another, and that we are to not just refrain from evil to our neighbor, but to heap up blessings upon them. There are masses in this world that have never heard the gospel of Christ. And I know I hear from some of you, I can't wait for the second coming, I wish Jesus would come today. But listen, as we're anticipating the second coming, there are people in our world that have never heard of his first coming. And maybe we need to get our eyes off ourselves and our comfort and to get out into the world and make Christ known, and that people might hear of his first coming and be radically changed and saved by the grace of God. Carl Henry said, and I've repeated this over and over from this pulpit, it's only good news if it gets there in time. Let me press this upon your heart even further. What higher purpose in life can we have than to proclaim the gospel, the eternal gospel of God? What hobby can we have? What career path is more critical, and what career path or hobby is more expressive of this true love? What are we building our lives around? What porridge have we traded for our birthright? And have we tempted ourselves with lesser things than the glorious gospel work that Christ has commanded us to carry out? How many days do we have left on this earth? We don't know. And is it wise and loving for us to use those days for ourselves, to heap things upon ourselves? Well, listen, while the average church-going American cannot even explain to you the gospel at its most basic rudimental level, not to mention the lost. The world at large, my friend, is headed towards destruction. And I think this is key to understanding our text. Christ fulfilled the law of God perfectly, but how do we see Christ and his ministry for 3.5 years on earth using his time? The Bible tells us and gives us a wonderful truth in Mark 1:14-15. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." That term there, Jesus came preaching, it's a present active participle in the Greek language. A revival is breaking out now, right? Here's why I even brought it up. In the original tongue, it means that Jesus was always preaching the gospel. It says Jesus came preaching. It literally means Jesus was always and ever preaching the gospel of God. I know that there is a broad application to this truth about love. I know the definition is wide, but here's my argument that love finds its apex in the eternal well-being of men. That love finds its apex in the eternal well-being of men. What good does it do if we cook peanut butter cookies for our neighbors and forget the gospel and they die in their sins and go to hell? What good has it done in the grand scheme of things? So the urgency here is to put our love on display. And putting that love on display is never absent of the gospel. It's to make Christ known. The highest use of your tongue, the highest use of your ability to communicate is to communicate Christ. That is the highest act of love, but it also, too, is the highest means by which you will get persecuted. is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those who are being saved, it's the power of God. The challenge here, the night is almost gone, verse 12, and the day is near. The challenge here is the time is short. The law of love is critical. The command of God is serious, and we've got to take action. The night spoken of here is the present evil age that we are living in. The day is the age that is to come. It's an eschatological event. It's when we are inaugurated into the fullness of the blessedness of the kingdom of God. I think this is gloriously illustrated in the parable of the 10 virgins found in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. The Bible tells us that all the virgins took lamps. Why? It was dark. But the wise took extra oil. The foolish didn't. And when the bridegroom delayed, they all became drowsy and they slept. And at midnight, there was a shout that went out, "Behold the bridegroom." And they rose up and they went out to meet him. But the foolish virgins lost their light because they did not have enough oil. They were in darkness, ill-prepared, suspended in the dark. They begged of the wise virgins that had made provision, but there was not enough to be shared. They had to get the oil themselves. They were dispatched to go and to buy more oil, but while they were away, the wise went into the wedding feast and the door was shut. It was something that was done by the sovereignty of God. And then it was all over. The unwise virgins were shut out. Why? They were unprepared. Listen, the day had come and they were not ready. The day had come and they were not ready. The bridegroom said to their request to enter, "I do not know you," in verse 12 of Matthew 25. "I do not know you." Here in verse 11 of our text, look at it. "It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." We've got to put this into practice. We're to walk this out by faith. It's time to be alert. It's time to be active. It's time to make Christ known. It's a time to demonstrate this love. 1 Corinthians 13, 11, put away childish things because that's what love does. I don't know how much time we have left. Christ could come before our midweek service. This may be the last time I see you before we enter into the kingdom. I have friends and loved ones that are in their sins. I talked to my brother-in-law this week, and he was not well. He's on drugs. And it kills me. I told him, "Tracy, you're going to die." My sister-in-law's boyfriend overdosed this last week and died in a car driving on the road, overdosed and died. And the car ran off the road and crashed. He's dead. He's in eternity. I said, "Tracy, you're going to end up just like him." It breaks my heart. Church, I want to encourage you and encourage myself. Let's live life for the glory of God. Let's don't live for the American dream. Let's live for the glory of God and to make Christ known and to demonstrate what is love. You know, the whisperer always comes. "Well, he rejected the gospel last time you shared it, but the truth says he may not reject it this time." May I be a brother-in-law that loves that way. Not only my brother-in-law, but to love your brother-in-law, to love your children. It's almost on a weekly basis, my teenagers here will attest that I plead with them to come to Christ. I plead with them to put their trust in Christ. This world is passing away, and all of its lusts are passing away, but the one that does the will of God will abide forever. What are you doing with your life? What goals, ambitions, pursuits, and dreams do you have? Are they worthy of Christ? Put away childish things. That's what love does. The implication, starting in verse 12b through 14, is the implication. It is the deduction. It is the obvious outworkings of love. Those that have been awakened out of their slumber, those that have shaken off their sleep, have certain characteristics about them. There's a separation, a distinction about these people. Paul would say to Ephesus that you were formerly darkness, but now you're in light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Say, what's it got to do with love? Love lives a certain way. You ever heard of the term situational ethics? You find that in Satan's systematic theology. Situational ethics means that our ethics is determined by our situation. And it's always shifting and moving. It's subjective, never objective. And that's the system of the world. That means that I will be kind to you or love you if you do what I want you to do. Situational ethics. Those of you with any degrees in higher education, that's been shoved down your throat. And if you don't repent of it, if you've embraced it, oh boy. The love of God's not based upon situational ethics, or none of us will be born again. He found you in your tomb. You stank. You're in enmity with Him. The use of the word in the middle of verse 12, therefore, tells us, here are some implications, Paul would say. Because of this reality, Paul would say, live this way. The love debtor has a certain outlook. The love debtor has a certain lifestyle. A love debtor has certain tastes. A love debtor has certain preferences. The love debtor is a distinct kind of an individual. They're awakened from their sleep, and they demonstrate that they're awake by living in a certain way. The person that has the love of God lives a certain way. He has an ethic determined by truths that are not, listen, that are not fallible, but infallible. Not subjective, but objective. Chief, you still with me? Okay. I want you to note what we're to put off, because this is what love does. This is the implications, the deductions of being a debtor of love. You cannot be a debtor of love and live like the devil. You cannot be a debtor of love. You cannot love your neighbor and live wickedly and in darkness. Love lives out love in light. Godliness, uprightness, holiness, in other words. I want you to note what we put off in verse 12 through 14. I just have this highlighted here in my text, in my manuscript. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. I don't think you need a Greek definition. And put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. Look at this. Not in carousing, not in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not in sensuality, not in strife, not in jealousy, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. What Paul's doing is drawing a proverbial line in the sand, saying, therefore, in light of this debt of love, I mentioned in verse 8, Paul would say, therefore, in light of the brevity of the remaining time that we have in this life, we must live in light of this debt of love. The life that is lived for the glory of God, the life that is lived for the good of our neighbor, is a holy life. A life juxtaposed to darkness. A life that is dominant of love. And by the way, this is, I want to reiterate, it is not a love that is morally or ethically subjective. Meaning it rises and it wanes depending on the situation. There's a standard, and it's the Word of God, that love is pure, love is holy, and that the debt of love has a biblical, Christ-centered, God-glorifying worldview that drives it. It's a life that's been liberated from darkness. It's a life that's free from improper and vulgar pursuit, a life free from drunkenness and illicit sexual participation. And by the way, if you've not noticed, we're living in a sexual world, under a sexual revolution, redefining all of the terms. Brother David Miller was sitting in his RV in my yard, and I was sitting in there with him for hours. Brother Milton, where does it end? He's talking about the sexual revolution. Where does it end? Do we all rip our clothes off and run down naked in Main Street? Where does it stop? A love that's dominated by the debt of love is not a sensual thing. It's not a life that's engaged in strife or jealousy. If that stuff's named in the church, one of the elders will come visit with you. I'm serious. I will not tolerate strife in the church because it's demonic and it will destroy the soul of a church. Strife and jealousy. Ladies, if there's a lady here that is more beautiful than you, be thankful for her. Younger, if there's a woman here more financially well off than you, be happy for her. Don't be jealous of her. And men, I could plug us in there too. It's not the guy that has the coolest AR-15 that's the guy, the vogue guy in the church. It's the guy that loves Christ the most. But the AR-15 is cool. I want you to note something here. Look at your text with me, verses 12 through 14. It talks about carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, the flesh and its lusts. These are all antonyms for biblical love. They're antonyms. It's the opposite of what a biblical love produces. Because love will not make provision for the flesh. Love will not give way for lust. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It is not acting unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. All those things seek their own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness or unholiness, but it rejoices in the truth. All those things I mentioned in our text are unholy things. Love is not that. It is not love to entertain the thought of allowing your child to become transgender. That is not love. That's sin. This is a lifestyle of love. As God defines love, and God is love. This is to be put to practice in our lives. Our lives ought to look like, listen, our face ought to be right there. We read verses 8 through 14, especially these last verses, do not behave, let us behave properly in the day. That ought to be us, not carousing. Church, listen to your pastor. Sexual deviance is not love. Adultery is not love. Fornication is not love. Pornography is not love. Jealousy is not love. Factions is not love. That the life of love is a life that is dominant by truth. It's a love that is dominant by the Word of God. It is a love that loves Christ and obeys the Word of God, and it flees lust. This kind of love flees darkness, and it lays all these things aside and puts on Christ. That's love. Next weekend, I'm going to be preaching in Alabama at a biblical manhood conference, and then at the church on Sunday. This is what it looks like to be a man. This is a man to hide in your bedroom, the door locked, and look at pornography on your computer. That's not a man. And that is not Christianity. And that is not holiness. It's not holiness, young men, to touch a young lady that is not your wife. That is not love. That is wicked. And God will not bless it. Listen to Pastor. And young ladies, if he doesn't love Christ more than he loves you, he's not worthy. Dump him. Dump him. Baptize him in the septic tank. Finally, I want us to see what we put on or who we put on. Put on the armor of light, verse 12. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Look at this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be clothed with him. Make no provision for the flesh and with regard to its lust. How do you fight lust? You put on Christ. You don't fight lust by fighting lust. You fight lust by putting on Christ. You'll never come evil by trying to fight evil. You overcome evil by putting on Christ. You must have the expulsive power of a new affection, as Chalmers, the Puritan, would say it. By the way, who he put on, this is a life that is lived within the context of the debt of love, and it's a life of holiness. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of obedience. The light mentioned here as the idea of moral purity. Put on the armor of light, verse 12b. Moral purity, it means uprightness. And this is only found in Christ. It's only found in Christ. When we put on Christ, we put on light. We're clothed with purity. If we're clothed with Christ, we put on Christ, we have moral uprightness. It's impossible for us to be clothed in light and darkness simultaneously too, my friends. When I put on Christ and I got another garment I put on. No. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. To be in Christ is to be radically oriented towards Him. To be in Christ is to be radically, radically oriented toward Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Radically Christ-oriented. That's what love is. To be in Christ is to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. And in His kingdom, we realize that it's a kingdom of holiness. It's a kingdom of obedience to the Father. That we've been given a righteous standing with God. We've been filled with the Spirit of God. Today, there's a lot of ado about how far we can take our Christian liberty. I always hear, Pastor, can we do this or that? It's usually with regard to drinking alcohol, smoking cigars, or whatever. Usually it's moral issues. How close can I get to the Paiates without getting that stench on me? How close can I get to wickedness? Now, I want you to hear me. Christian liberty is never to be a marriage to darkness. It's always united with holiness. Christian liberty does not take us as close to the fence of the forbidden as possible, but it takes us in the other direction. How far can I get away from that hellhole? Well, Pastor is not Playboy magazine, but you know, the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition is pretty fair in my estimation. They're clothed, kinda. Can I get one and if I drink beer out of a Spurgeon cup and have a Spurgeon cigar? I can feel the anger right now. My warning is that Christian liberty does not give us a divine permission slip to nestle up with and to cuddle with the things that killed Jesus Christ. And if you want me to tone down on that issue, forget it. We are not, as Christians, to flirt with the sins that slaughtered the Lamb of God. Christian liberty does not nestle up to the fence of the forbidden. It runs the other way. I'm free in my Christian liberty to not participate in the things that my God hates. Flee them. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Here's the point. The debtor of love does not swim in contaminated water. We do not pursue the forbidden. We do not chase the illicit. We put on Christ. We put on the armor of light. We pursue righteousness and godliness. Our Christian liberty will drive us, will cause us to be the furthest away from sin as we can. Love has a holy pursuit. Love has holy longings. Love has pure practices. And that's the debt you and I owe to our brothers and sisters. We owe a holy life. if we profess Christ. We owe the love of a gospel clarity and Christian purity to our neighbor, because that's exactly what the text is saying to us. This is exactly what the voice of the Holy Spirit says. 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18, "Therefore come out from among their midst and be separate, saith the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." It's already the hour, verse 11, for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. It's already the hour for us to awaken from our sleep. You owe a love debt to your neighbor. The debt of love has a very practical aspect, doesn't it? And we pay that aspect and that debt by sharing the gospel preeminently. We pay that debt by demonstrating love in our holy lives, walking circumspectly, walking godly. It's critical. Walk in the light. Put on the armor of light. Let that light burst forth from you, church. That is your duty of love, to walk godly. You know, that Christian liberty thing is a big thing right now. We have to be very, very careful, okay? We'd be very, very careful. I don't want to do anything that causes my brothers and sisters to stumble. Let's be very careful. We have to be wise in the way that we live. I'll just leave it there. You know, the conscience is a very, very wonderful thing, but the conscience can be manipulated. While we do lean on and thank God for a very sensitive and a godly conscience, it is never to be taken as an infallible guide. There's only one thing we have that's infallible, and it's this book. "Pastor, my conscience doesn't bother me to do this or that." And that's fine, but the Bible does make very clear statements to us about how we're to live and how we are to not be a stumbling stone for other people. I get these questions quite frequently about drinking wine and smoking a cigar or whatever on occasion. And I'm just going to say where I'm at on this matter. You need to be very, very careful and cautious how you do that. If you do that, I don't think that I can make a biblical case for teetotalism with alcohol, because Christ turned water into wine. It was real wine. I don't think I can do that, nor would I, to say that our Savior was a sinner, because he was not. But I will say, within the context of our culture, and the way that some things that have been misused are viewed, we have to be very cautious. And the Bible is very, very clear about making others stumble. I don't want to live my life for the gospel and then negate everything I think I'm living for by something that I've done with Christian liberty. I mean, I hope y'all catch my spirit in this. I'm not giving you a list of things to do or to don't. I'm just saying be very, very cautious as Christians, and let the gospel be central, and let it consume you, and that anything that could hinder or darken or dampen that light, don't do it. Okay? I think that's good sound advice, and obviously people like to come and correct me afterwards, and I'm open for that. But I just want us to do nothing to dim the light of the gospel by our behavior. This text ties our debt of love to the way that we live before men. Lord, we're thankful for every word that comes from you. I pray that there's anyone here today that does not know you savingly, those that have not put their confidence in Christ for salvation, that this moment, that they will ask you, even right now, quietly cry out to you to be saved. Lord, you said that you will not cast away a single person that comes to you in faith. Lord, I'm thankful for this text. Lord, it has been an arrow to my own heart. Lord, it has been a wound to my soul. But Lord, whereas sin's kisses kill, God's wounds cure. And Lord, I need that cure. So Lord, wound me so that I can be whole. Bless this time in the preaching of the Word of God. Thank you for these precious dear families that have come and listened to the Word explained and applied. And Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we'll come back week in and week out. We'll be here this coming week, Lord, and help us as we go back to the 32nd Psalm and those rich, rich, glorious texts of Scripture. And Lord, help us to be faithful church members. And Lord, we give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.